Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord, my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you, while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God, who probes minds and hearts. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises in the name of the Lord Most High.
Good evening. Thanks for coming out on such a wet night. Psalm 7 is one of the laments. We're looking at the group of psalms, first 12 or so psalms, and they're known as laments, which probably means that they should be accompanied ideally by someone on the bagpipe. But I once read a definition of a gentleman. And a gentleman is somebody who knows how to play the bagpipes, but doesn't. But think of a bagpipe player on the fortress of Edinburgh Castle, and think of him playing an accompaniment to these laments. And the laments are when the psalmist cries out for help. He's in trouble. He cries out for deliverance. And they usually fall into two parts. The first part, there are varying degrees of desperation. The psalmist is at the end of his tether. He doesn't know what to do. And in the second part, usually there are varying degrees of confidence and assurance. Sometimes he doesn't get round to the confidence and assurance, as in Psalm 88, which is a very bleak psalm. But usually there's a greater or lesser element of confidence and assurance in the second part of the psalm. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see how desperate he is. O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. I mean, this is brutal. I remember twice I've been to teach the Bible in Kenya. And on my first visit to Kenya, they gave me an afternoon in a safari park. And it was a really good afternoon. Apparently all the animals came out to see me. They actually said that sometimes they go there and they see nothing. But honestly, we saw pretty well everything that it was to be seen. And we were driving around in this jeep, and we came across three lions. And we drove right up to them. And they were literally tearing apart, believe it or not, a pelican. I hadn't realized that lions were interested in pelicans. But these three lions were just playing with this pelican. And its neck was broken and was sort of swaying around, and its legs, its long legs, were swaying around and were broken. And the guy who was taking me around said, they're probably young lions, and they're just sort of trying it out. They're just practicing. So they picked on this poor old pelican. Well, David felt like that pelican. There was a danger of him being torn to pieces by these enemies who wanted rid of him. And he uses the word all there, from all who pursue me. So while there's just one figure, as we'll see in a minute, who he's concerned about, there were others as well. And this was vicious, being torn to pieces by a lion. Talks about being ripped to pieces. They'll rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. And so he appeals to God to urgently act. God seems to be inactive. He seems to be asleep. He tells God to get up. I mean, the language of some of these psalms, if anybody actually prayed like this in our church prayer meeting, I don't know what we would think. Verse 6, arise, O Lord. Get up, Lord. That's what I used to tell my teenage children to do. Do you know what time it is? Get up. Rise up. Awake. It's time you were awake. It's getting up time. Time is running out. And, you know, it's if you're being torn to pieces by a lion, it's difficult to pray a respectable prayer. And I think sometimes our prayers reflect the fact that we're seeing so little real persecution in our country at the moment, although it's certainly heating up, I think. And we don't really know the kind of experience that David is talking about here. Time was running out for David, and God seemed to be doing nothing. And David's survival was at stake. He could well have been killed here. And if David had been killed, what would it have meant? Well, David was the focus at that time of God's purposes of salvation. He was the Lord's anointed one. And God was going to bless the nations of the world through the offspring of David. So what if David had died? It would have been pretty serious, wouldn't it? So for David here, read church today. The church is under attack, and it's brutal. It is. It's brutal. You just want to read some of the newsletters from things like people like Barnabas Trust or Open Doors. I hope everybody reads something like that. It can be a depressing way of starting the day. You know, every day I use the Barnabas material, and it can be a depressing way of starting the day. But I'm telling you, this is brutal. The world wants rid of the church. The world wants to tear the church to pieces like a lion or lions. This is vicious. Okay, and behind the persecution that is going on in Psalm 7, there is the particular problem of false accusation. David is being accused of wrongdoing, and he's not guilty of what he's being accused of. So that's the problem in this particular lament. So a number of points I want to make from this psalm. First of all, we must expect to be falsely accused. We must expect to be falsely accused. Now, evangelical Christians struggle with these laments sometimes, because in many of these events, and particularly in this one, the author says he hasn't sinned. Look at verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Look at verse 17. Sorry, it's not verse 17. I think it's another psalm. I think it's Psalm 17 and the verse in Psalm 17. But I've lost the passage, so it doesn't matter. But he basically says that he hasn't sinned. So I'm not guilty. He even invites God in this psalm to search his heart. And he says, if you do, you'll find no wrong in me. Verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts. Search me. You won't find anything to condemn. You won't find anything wrong. And that doesn't sit easy with those of us who've read the letter to the Romans, does it? I mean, has David never read the letter to the Romans? Well, probably not. And Romans says there's no one righteous. Not even one. Romans says everyone's guilty. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. Isn't this how the Pharisee prayed in Jesus' parable? Isn't this how Pharisees pray? He even looks forward to judgment day. He prays for judgment day in this psalm. So what we need to remember when we read psalms like this, and this is very important, is that when the psalmists claim to be righteous, they're not talking about the righteousness of their character. They're talking about the righteousness of their case. This psalmist has been accused by his enemies of doing something wrong. Look at verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe. Those were the things that the psalmist was being accused of. And he knew that those accusations were false. He wasn't guilty. He was innocent of the charges that were being brought against him. So he's not claiming to be sinless. He's not saying, I don't need the grace of God or the forgiveness of God. He's not saying, I don't need those sacrifices that are offered for sin. Not at the temple, because it probably didn't exist at the time, but those sacrifices that were offered at the sin, that were offered for sin. He's not saying he doesn't need God's mercy and God's grace. He's simply saying that he's innocent of the charges that are being brought against him. Now, C.S. Lewis distinguishes between a civil court hearing and a criminal trial. A guilty criminal will not look forward to his trial. But a person who has been wronged and who is innocent will look forward to being vindicated at a civil hearing. Jesus even told a parable about a widow who couldn't wait to get to the judge. She pleaded with the judge to hear her case, to put her at the front of the queue. But because she was a woman, because he was a wicked man and he took bribes and so on, she was always at the back of the queue. And she wanted that judge to hear her case because she knew her case was watertight. So the psalmists are not claiming general innocence. They're simply saying that they're not guilty of the wrong that they're being accused of by their enemies. Now, remember who features in these early psalms, these early laments. David is certainly the leading figure in these early psalms. And if you read the heading, a Shigayon, nobody knows what a Shigayon was. If anybody says they do know what a Shigayon was, just ignore them, because nobody knows what a Shigayon was. It says in the heading, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord. He sang this to the Lord, actually. I just noticed that. He didn't just say it. He sang it to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, no one knows anything about Cush either, apart from the fact that he was a Benjaminite. He doesn't appear in the adventure stories about David that you can find in 1 and 2 Samuel. So there was no point in making this heading up at all. You've got to take this heading very, very seriously. Cush was a Benjaminite. And the interesting thing is that King Saul, David's predecessor, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Cush was probably a supporter of King Saul. And it's clear from the books of Samuel that the Benjaminites, Saul's tribe, felt aggrieved when David was crowned king. And he was from the tribe of Judah. And they felt, well, look, Saul, it's one of his sons, like Jonathan, should be the king. And they did everything they could to undermine David, both before he became king and after he became king. Now remember what happened before David became king. He was pursued by King Saul and an army, a whole army. And he was pursued as an outlaw and a fugitive. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as Saul's successor. More important, he'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit had been taken from King Saul. And King Saul was insanely jealous of David, particularly after David killed the Philistine champion Goliath, who Saul had refused to fight. This young upstart goes and kills the Philistine champion Goliath. He then becomes a kind of court musician and a very, very popular soldier in Saul's army, killing loads of Philistines. And before long, the leading song in the charts in Israel was, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Can you imagine how Saul felt? He went insane, literally. He threw a javelin twice at David, trying to kill him. And David had to flee from Saul into the deserts of Judea and move from cave to cave, being pursued by Saul and an army. And David did everything he could to do everything right. Twice he could have killed Saul. Remember that time when Saul came into David's tent? David's cave? Not, I've got tents on my brain. My son and his wife and family were camping in Keswick last week and had to abandon the camp on Thursday afternoon. Now, I got this phone call saying, "Dad," and we had to go and help them out. And of course, they decided not to end their holiday to spend the rest of the time with us. Which was great. It was lovely. Why am I telling you all this? Because I said tents instead of caves. He wasn't pursued from tent to tent. He was pursued from cave to cave. And on one occasion, Saul actually came into David's cave for a reason which we won't go into now. And while he was there, David cut off a little bit of his cloak. And after Saul had finished what he was doing, he went out of the cave, and David stood there at a distance and shouted to him, "Saul!" And he held up the little bit of robe that he'd cut off, Saul's robe. Do you see what I could have done to you, Saul? And there was another similar incident. David could have killed Saul, but he didn't. He was urged by his men to kill him, but he refused to do so. And even after Saul had died and David had become king, the Benjaminites were a thorn in his flesh. When Saul's son Absalom led a revolt against his father, the Benjaminites came out of the woodwork, especially a man called Shimei, who was a Benjaminite. And while David was fleeing from his capital city, Jerusalem, David actually pelted him, Shimei pelted him with stones while he fled. And it specifically says that Shimei was a Benjaminite. So did you get the picture? Cush, whoever he was probably some powerful supporter of Saul who was bringing a false accusation against David. And what I'm saying is that we must expect to be falsely accused. David, this psalm is about David, first and foremost. But David, in the Old Testament, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the anointed one, the king. And what happened to Jesus? He was put on trial, and he experienced witnesses testifying against him, lies, false witnesses. He was totally innocent, and yet he was judged to be guilty, and he was condemned. It says in 1 Peter, he did no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, in response. When he suffered, he made no threats. This is Jesus. And he was wrongly accused and wrongly condemned. And this hatred of Jesus by the world is now directed at his people. It's directed at the church. And the church will be wrongly and falsely accused. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Happy are you when people say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The church is going to be falsely accused. And in Peter's letter, his first letter, is all about this. The message of 1 Peter is, look, live such good lives before the world, because then they're going to be looking for stuff. They're going to be looking for reasons to point the finger at the church. Therefore, live good, godly lives. Be good citizens. Be good slaves, even. Even if you're beaten for doing good, accept it for Christ's sake. That's the message of 1 Peter. And all over the world, this is what is happening. I could give you examples after example. There is a man called Ahok. Ahok, I think, is his sort of nickname. He's got a much longer name than that. I can't pronounce it. And he is the Christian governor, or he was the Christian governor of the capital of Indonesia, Jakarta, the city of Jakarta. A great city. And Indonesia is a largely Muslim country. But the mayor, the governor of Jakarta, is a Christian. Excuse me. And there was an election earlier this year. And he stood for re-election. And he was criticized by he criticized Islamic leaders for telling people not to vote for him. They said, don't vote for him because he's a Christian. You shouldn't vote for a Christian. This is a Christian country. And they quoted a verse from the Quran in support of this. And Ahok queried their interpretation of this verse. And for doing that, he was put on trial. And on May the 9th of this year, he was found guilty of blasphemy. He had disagreed, so they said, with a verse in the Quran. The prosecution recommended a one-year suspended sentence. The prosecution recommended a one-year suspended sentence. The judge gave him 2 years in prison, unsuspended. In other words, he's in prison now. You can write to him. And if you want to, and you can't get access to the material yourself, I can give you the address to write to encourage this man. He shouldn't be in prison. He hasn't done anything wrong. Even the prosecution suggested a one-year suspended sentence. He's in prison now. for 2 years. And that's a comparatively minor example of the sort of thing that's happening all over the world. In Pakistan, there are Christians facing the death penalty. There's a lady called Asia Bibi who has been in prison on death row since 2010 for blasphemy. Do you know what she did? She was working, a very ordinary, simple lady, and she was working with Muslim ladies, and they wouldn't let her drink from the vessels, from their vessel, because she wasn't a Muslim, she was a Christian. And she said, words to the effect, what has Muhammad ever done for you? My Jesus died for our sins. What has Muhammad ever done for you? And for saying that, she was accused of blasphemy. She's been on death row since 2010. Nobody knows what to do with her. If they execute her, they know that some people in Western nations will be up in arms. If they let her go free, she'll probably be killed anywhere. She'll be lynched anywhere. So her case is just put back and back and back. It put forward and forward and forward. And she's been in there since 2010. Pray for her. Asia Bibi. In Iran, there are plenty of people in prison on the charge, not just the charge of being a Christian or running a church, but on the charge of being a threat to the security of the nation. That's the charge that's brought against Christians in Iran, a threat to the security of the nation. There are no threat to the security of the nation whatsoever, but that's what they're accused of. And even in our own country, increasingly, there are cases of Christians losing their job for standing up for biblical Christian principle, and Christians are increasingly vilified by society, even in Britain. Increasingly we're seen as bad people. We used to be seen as people to be ignored, to be indifferent about. Christians, well, you know, just ignore them. Nowadays, Christians are seen as people to be opposed and even eventually to be silenced. We're accused of all kinds of things like Islamophobia or homophobia. A phobia is a mental illness, and we're supposed to be so scared of homosexuals or Muslims that we've got this phobia about it. Nobody ever talks about Christophobia, which is a far more serious problem, I think, in society. Okay, so we must expect to be falsely accused, and we are being falsely accused, and it's going to get worse. So what do we do when we're falsely accused? Well, we do what David did in this psalm. And we do what Jesus did, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. What did Jesus do when he was falsely accused at his trial? It says, he committed himself, or he entrusted himself, to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He put his case into the hands of his father, and he knew that his father wouldn't let him down. And that's what David does as well. He brings his case to God. He tells God about it all. He actually tells God that if he is guilty of these crimes that he's being accused of, then he's happy to suffer the consequences. He's happy to suffer all that his enemies want to inflict upon him. Verses 3 to 5. He's not guilty, he knows he's not guilty, and therefore he brings his case to God, and he knows that God is just, God is the source of all justice. Verse 10. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every today. God is a God who is angry, very angry in this psalm, with what is wrong. And he is a just God, and he will treat what is wrong as it deserves to be treated. He cares about sin. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the psalmist says that unlike human judges, this judge doesn't have to depend on the statements of witnesses or the police and weigh up the evidence and leave even the verdict to a jury. He knows the truth. Verse 9, O righteous God who searches minds and hearts. That word searches or tests is the idea of a jeweler with one of those little eye things in his eye. You've seen them, you know, when you've taken your watch to be mended. He looks at it through this little eye, I can't remember what they call them, this little eye thing in his eye. And he can see everything. He can see everything that there is to be seen. And he's an expert. And he knows. So the psalmist takes his case to God. And he uses a wide-angle lens as well as a zoom lens. The injustice he is experiencing is just one example of injustice. And there's injustice happening all over the world every day. This is an unjust world. Things are not as they should be. And therefore he asks God to intervene not just on his behalf, but to intervene more widely, universally. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Verse 7, Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. He's praying for a day of judgment. He's praying that sin, that wrongdoing, that evil will not be allowed to have the last word. He's praying that righteousness and justice will have the last word. So that's what we're going to do when we're wrongly accused. We go to the source of all justice, our God. And we trust his justice, even though that justice may be delayed. God's justice may seem slow. But in the end, justice will be done. God is going to overcome evil, even if it seems slow to us. And if it seems slow, it's only because he is sharpening his sword. There's a tremendous image in verses 12 and 13. He will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He's preparing his bow. He's preparing his arrows. Verse 13, he has prepared his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows. Is that your view of God? I'm not saying it should be the only view of God you have, but would you ever say to a person, God has an arrow pointed right at your heart? If you do not repent, God has a flaming arrow pointed right at your heart. That's what David says here. He's getting his weapons ready for the time when he intervenes in judgment. In other words, the psalmist is saying here, sin and evil are going to face the full force of God's wrath. Sin and sinners have got it coming to them. That's what the psalmist is saying. Sinners have got it coming to them. And the New Testament says exactly the same thing. Just look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? In other words, this day of judgment is taking a long time, isn't it? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Where is this judgment that you go on about? They deliberately forget the flood, he says. When God actually destroyed the world with water, he's going to do it again next time with fire. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God's time is not like ours. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He delays his judgment so that people have time to repent, so they can never say, God didn't give me the time I needed to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. There is going to be a judgment day. Do you know how we know there's going to be a judgment day? Because God has raised the judge, Jesus, from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse, I think it's 28. Paul says to the Athenian philosophers, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. The judge, Jesus, he claimed that he was going to judge the world. He was judged by the world. And God has reversed the world's judgment, raised him from the dead. And now he is the judge of all the earth. And the day of judgment in the future is as certain as the day of Jesus' resurrection in the past. There is going to be a day of judgment. Evil will not have the last word. And there's this passage, there's this section in verses 14 to 16 where the psalmist prays. In fact, he doesn't just pray, he says this is what's going to happen. Those who try to ruin God's people will be ruined themselves. Verse 14, he who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He prays that those who are pregnant with evil will indeed have a successful pregnancy, and that the evil will turn against them, and that they will be sorry they ever gave birth to what they've given birth to. Verse 15, he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. So that's somebody digging a hole and covering it up so that somebody will fall into it. And lo and behold, he loses his footing, he falls into himself. He falls into it himself. He can't get out. And the trouble, verse 16, he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. So there's a man setting a trap. And it recoils on himself. He gets caught in his own trap. And this is what happened. This is what's going to happen, and it's what happened. Look at what happened to Hitler and the Nazis. Look at what happened to King Saul. He ended up consulting a medium and committing suicide. Look at what happened to the generation that got the Romans to kill Jesus. 40 years later, the Romans came and destroyed that generation and its city and its temple. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God judges sin by leaving sinners to the consequences of their sin. It's happening all the time. Back in the 1960s, people said, oh, divorce, forget it. Not a problem. What's wrong with divorce? Easy divorce. And now look at our society. The breakdown of the family. It's the cause of most of the problems in our society. And materialism, let's have it now. We still have a massive problem with debt. It's not been sorted, our debt problem. We're going to have problems in the future, just as we've had problems in the recent past. The sin will will fall upon us. We will reap the result of what we've done. And in the end, there will be a final day of judgment. And after that, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. Everything will be as it should be. And this is something to pray for, according to the psalm, and according to that parable of Jesus about the widow. She prayed that her case would be heard, that the judge would listen to her case, and that justice would be done. And Jesus tells us to pray for the same thing. This is a psalm for the persecuted church. The final thing I want to say briefly about this psalm, and I'm not sure whether I should be saying it because it's not actually in the psalm, but I'm sure that Paul will probably want me to say it before the Lord's Supper. If I don't say it, he'll probably say it himself. We need to take great care before praying this sort of prayer. For God to judge our enemy. For justice to be done. How can we cry to God for justice if we're lawbreakers ourselves? How can we ask God to put an end to the wicked if we ourselves fall into the category of wicked, which we do? We're dealing in these psalms with just particular cases of innocence, but we're not innocent. There's a sense in which only Jesus could pray Psalm 7. Only Jesus is totally innocent. And therefore our need is not for justice, primarily. Our need is for mercy. Our need is for forgiveness. And our ultimate hope is not the justice of God, it's the mercy of God. Through the Lord Jesus, the righteous God, the just God, is able to treat us as righteous. How? How can God treat sinners as if they were righteous? By uniting sinners to his Son. That's how he does it. By uniting us to Jesus. Uniting us to Jesus so that we're one with Jesus. Just like a bride who is united to a husband becomes one with him. And all that he has becomes hers. And all that she has becomes his. So God has united those sinners who trust Jesus to his Son. And everything that was theirs, he took. And he took it on the cross. Their death, their guilt, their sorrow, their sin. And everything that he has, he gives to us. His righteousness, his resurrection. His death is now our death. God regards us as having died that death. The death has been died. It was ours. We're one with Jesus, one with his Son. And because of that, and because Jesus is righteous, God can treat us as if we're righteous. I used the illustration 2 or 3 years ago of someone, a woman who was desperately poor and in debt. And she marries the son of her bank manager. In fact, she marries the son of the chairman of the Westminster Bank. It's probably not the best bank to choose, actually, the National Westminster Bank. But it doesn't matter, any bank. She marries the chairman of the son of the chairman of one of the great banks, if there are any banks, great banks left. And now, because of her union with his son, she can walk into his office. The woman who once did everything she could to avoid her bank manager can now walk into his office and call him Father, because she's one with his Son. How can God's justice be a refuge to you, your refuge, and not your ruin? Only by being united to the Son of God. Only by being united to Jesus. And It's not in the psalm, but it's worth saying anyway. So I'm going to say it. In fact, I've said it.